My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. I want to welcome everyone. If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This summer, we have been in a new series called The Bookshelf, and each week we are considering one book from the New Testament and then taking a comprehensive overview look at the book and its kind of overarching message. We are also seeking, though, to keep it from being just academic. We want to see how is it that this book, each week, how it relates to our lives and its relevance to us. And so we're seeking to consider the times and the seasons of our life when a certain book might minister to us in a special way. And so this morning, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Luke is probably one of the most straightforward New Testament books in regards to understanding its purpose. It really is, because Luke actually tells us right up front why he wrote it. And yet, if we want to understand kind of the main theme that is woven throughout the book, that's going to require us to dig a little bit further this morning. But let's begin with the low-hanging fruit. When we simply ask, what is the purpose of the Gospel of Luke? What did Luke, or why did Luke write it? Well, he actually tells us why. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He gives the reason. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, so listen to his reasoning. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That last line there, that you may have certainty concerning the things, and these are the things about the life and ministry of Jesus that he has been taught. So, pretty straightforward stuff, right? So, Luke wrote the book to someone named Theophilus to give him certainty, again, of the things of Jesus. So, an important question to consider when you're looking at this is, who is this excellent Theophilus? Who is he? In other words, who is he? Who is Luke writing to? Now, I'll tell you, there's a lot of debate in who this individual is, but it should be noted that the name itself carries meanings. Anytime we do a baptism of a child, we always talk about the meaning of the name. Well, this name actually carries a meaning, and for some of us, even though you might not know Greek, if you've kind of been around the church for a while, you might be able to put these words together in the name. Let's begin with that very first word, the word theos, where we get our word theology, right? Theos, if you've been in the church for some time, what does it mean? It means God, right? So you have God, and then you have the term philos. Philos. Anyone know the Greek word philos? Philos. Anyone know the city, Philadelphia or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? So you have both those terms together, and it literally means loved of God. Theophilus means loved of God. So the book is literally written to one who is loved of God. And some scholars argue that's kind of a generic term that speaks of all Christians, those who are loved by God through Christ, and so that this gospel is to all Christians. Others, and probably more scholars, would argue that there's a specific individual, and there's several possible options that are put forward. We'll just say this, we can't be for certain, but regardless of one's view of Theophilus, Luke clearly here is writing to Christians to strengthen the faith that they have in Christ, right? That they would, again, verse 4, have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, early on, this gives us something to consider regarding the application of the book, when we might read a book like this. See, I want to ask a simple question. You don't need to have a show of hands, but just a question of, has anyone in here ever struggled in the area of faith? In the area of faith? Have you ever maybe asked the question of, can I really believe what's in this book? Or perhaps you had parents or a mentor who taught you all of the things of God, but now you're wondering, can I believe it though myself? I will say this, as you encounter struggles in faith along the road, I would encourage you to turn to this book, because that's why Luke wrote it. He wrote it for that specific application. But there's a secondary aspect of the book that is not as obvious. This book majors on a theme that is not immediately observable. A theme you might miss if you're just kind of reading through it, not paying careful attention to a myriad of clues that Luke is giving you. Now, I want to illustrate this way. Many years ago, this may be a way that we can understand the book this morning. Many years ago, in the early 90s, my grandfather took me to the Hilton Hotel in College Station, Texas, and he said he had to meet up with an old friend named Wally, and so I went with him, and I remember we got there, and a gentleman who was slightly younger than my grandfather approached us, and they were talking for some time. He seemed like a regular man to me. I still remember he had kind of one of those cool caps that he would wear. He had just regular pants and shirt, nothing that was fancy or anything, nothing that stood out. And he spoke with my grandfather for some time, and I waited. And again, this ordinary man who had kind of just ordinary characteristics, it seemed just like a comfortable older grandfather figure to me. But after a long while of talking, something captivating happened in the moment. My grandfather called me over, and he said, "Hey, Richie, I want you to meet a good friend of mine, Wally." He said his name's Wally Moon. And so I didn't know too much about that, I didn't know Wally. And so Wally shook my hand and then reached into his shirt pocket and pulled out this card. Now, immediately I knew what this card was, but for sake of illustration this morning, let me change the order of what happened next just to conceal it a bit. Let's pretend he hands me the card and it's upside down, okay? So I want you to try to think through, what kind of card is this? So I take the card, and let's pretend I begin just looking at the back of the card and looking down, and I try to discern again what kind of card this is. On the back, what we would find is a lot of numbers, as well as some accomplishments. The very first accomplishment reads, 1954 Rookie of the Year. Now, what kind of card do you think it is? Baseball. Well, we'll see. The next one says, 1960 Golden Glove Award Winner. So it's either baseball or amateur boxing, and they don't make a lot of cards for that. So again, I just want you to think what you would expect to see on the front when I flip it over, as you hear some of these things. He was also written on the back, it says, three-time World Series champion, 1959, 1963, 1965, and a little asterisk there that in the 1959 World Series, that he had the game-sealing home run in the final game. Again, what image, when we flip the card over, would you expect to see on front? Two-time All-Star, played with St. Louis Cardinals and Los Angeles Dodgers. All right, so what do you expect to see when we flip over the card? Well, likely you have an image in your mind that is something like I saw that day. On the front was the name Wally Moon and the picture of a man dressed in a Los Angeles Dodgers uniform from about 30 years earlier who looked very similar to the guy who's standing now in front of me. As I looked over Wally Moon's credentials, I began to realize that he wasn't just a one-season-and-done kind of guy, that he had been quite the player. He was actually something special. As I began to talk to him, he shared about playing with names that were kind of legendary to me, with people like playing against Willie Mays and Hank Aaron and Mickey Mantle and Ernie Banks. He was on the same team as Sandy Koufax. And let me tell you, as kind of a very young boy, I was into collecting baseball cards at the time. This is actually quite amazing. And as I flipped the card over and looked at him, right, there's something special there. And you see, I believe that many of us have probably approached the book of Luke as just kind of, as I initially approached Wally Moon, just kind of this comfortable-looking book, right? We read it at Christmas time because it has the most detailed birth narrative of Jesus. And so it feels comfortable. As a gospel, it's also a book that feels comfortable because we come to it as we, at Easter, we visit this book. It captures the resurrection of Christ, and it's also just one of the gospels, and so it gives us a lot of Jesus' stories and his parables, and so all in all, again, this book probably seems very familiar to us. It feels very comfortable to us, and I think that's certainly one way to read the book. You can read through it, and it can be very comfortable and plain old Luke, right? I think we can also read the whole thing. We can do one of two things. We can either read it all and walk away unassuming, or assuming that's all there is, or we can read it a second way. And I would say that's what we're seeking to do this morning. This morning, you have been handed a card, and there are all sorts of statistics and attributes and things that perhaps you've never considered about this book. And I would submit to you that when we come to the end of the message today, that you will turn over the card and that the picture that you will see will both resemble the Luke that you have always known, but my prayer is that it will stir in you also an interest to better understand the unexpected theme of this book and the application it has for our lives. Again, Luke says when he wrote, and I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4 this time, that he wrote an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let me pray for us as we continue. Father in heaven, we pray your Holy Spirit would teach. Lord, please teach us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin just some of the regular details of the book. As you go through the book, some regular things you need to know. Surprise, the book of Luke was written by Luke. Very good. You're very much awake. That's good. And Luke is just kind of a ministry partner of Paul. We learn about him in other places as well. Fun fact, though, something you may not know, is that Luke is the longest of the Gospels as far as volume. It's the longest one. Quick trivia question, all right? Luke has also written a second book of the Bible, which is the book of Acts. Very good. A little participation. This is good. And then a little bit even lesser known fact is this, that both with Luke and with Acts, with both of the books combined, did you know that Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament? He actually beats out Paul. He beats out John. As far as volume, he has the most content. Since we appear to like this guessing game, let's continue. In regards to occupation, Luke was a physician, a doctor. And I will say this also, based on the opening of the book, of what we just read, I think as you look at the opening verses there, it's also clear that he has a bit of an obsession with accuracy. So he's a historian as well. Now, I've given the purpose already of the book, but there's a theme in Luke that we have to unearth. And I think that the exercise that is before us may be equated to how I play the well-known game of Clue, okay? Everyone likes Clue? All right, I mean, pretty obvious. As a player, you have a note sheet, and you're there, and you're trying to take notes, trying to figure out, write down all the clues, trying to figure out both the person, object, and place that were involved in a murder, and you're trying to be the first player that's able to solve the crime, right? When we play with my kids, they always kind of make fun of me because I've got this incredibly complex algorithm. And on my sheet, I take down every little piece of information, and I will tell you that it actually does a really accurate job of calculating the three cards that are hidden that you're trying to solve. And I can do this with about actually 100% accuracy. The only problem is the complexity of it means that I have to kind of working through the math of it takes some time, and usually the game's over, and I'm still at the table trying to figure out and solve the algorithm, all right? But that's what I'd like for you to do this morning. If you have a pen, I'd like for you to put yourself this morning in the role of an investigative reporter. I'm going to give you all sorts of clues, of attributes, traits, and facts that are all true about this book. And I want you, and I genuinely mean this, I want you to try to figure out what all of this points to. Rather than have me just tell you right up front, here's the theme of the book, I want you to discover it for yourself. So I'm going to very quickly give six things to consider for you to write down. If you have a pen, I'm going to encourage you to do so. And then I'm going to ask you at the end to try to unravel this theme, okay? So take copious notes. You ready? Here we go. The very first thing you should write down is this: longest birth narrative. Longest birth narrative. The Gospel of Luke has the longest account of the birth of Christ, and this leads him to highlight some unique things. We find out things in the book of Luke about the birth of Christ that aren't found other places. Luke is where we learn of a story. It's got story of Zechariah, and he spends some time on Zechariah, but there's a significant part on something where we don't read elsewhere, which is a significant section on Elizabeth and John the Baptist in her womb. And then equally, a significant portion on Mary and Jesus in her womb. Luke is the gospel that records Mary's song, the Magnificat. Joseph's role in the story is actually interestingly small in Luke. Not much is said of Joseph. Christmas pageants everywhere can thank Luke for the inclusion of a certain group, the group of the shepherds. The shepherds, they're not in any others. That's where we find out about them, is in the gospel of Luke. And again, as you're kind of taking these things in, I'm not trying to make much commentary on this. I simply want you to record it, and I want you to try to figure out the big question of why. Why might he be including these things in the way that he does? Things like including the shepherds, but opting out of not including the wise men. Just, we'll draw some conclusions as we come to the end. You know, perhaps maybe he's aware of other gospels, and you think, well, he didn't need to re-record it, or perhaps there's another reason. The second thing you can write down is this boyhood story. Boyhood story. Again, the Gospel of Luke is the only place that you will find in Scripture and be able to read a story from the boyhood of Jesus. Remember, Jesus stays behind at the temple when his parents leave, and again, the investigative reporter wants to know, why was this recorded? Why is this here? Why the story of Jesus, the boy? Thirdly, as we seek to decipher this, write down unique interactions. Unique interactions, and I will tell you, Luke is full of these. There are stories of Jesus interacting with others only captured here in this book. All right? There's the story of Anna at Jesus' dedication, and Luke makes sure that her role as being one of the first to proclaim the good news of Jesus is captured for all to see. I want you to think the question, why? Why Anna? You also had the conversion of Zacchaeus, a tax collector. It's only found in Luke. Again, these are well-known stories, but it's only found in Luke. The question again, why? The story of Jesus intervening between Martha and Mary, only in Luke. Why? Only in Luke do we receive the story of the two thieves on the cross. I mean, that's an important part of the cross, but it's only in Luke that we see these two thieves. Remember the one that cries out to Jesus to save him, to remember him in paradise. Why? Are you seeing any themes here? Luke is also the only gospel author in Luke chapter 8. He records that there are a number of prominent, well-off women who helped fund the ministry of Jesus out of their resources. So there are some names there. We hear the name Mary Magdalene in other places in Scripture, but there's also the name Joanna and Susanna. Why does Luke include this component? And then later, when Luke talks about the resurrection and the people that are at the tomb, he makes sure that we know the same group of women are there. Question again of why. Luke also captures the story of two lesser-known followers of Christ. They're not known in anywhere else, but Luke makes sure to even capture the name of one of them on the road to Emmaus, only there in his gospel. Fourthly, I'd encourage you to write down intriguing parables. Intriguing parables. The Gospel of Luke contains a number of super well-known stories and parables that I will say they appear in no other gospel. But they're very well-known, and just so you know, there are parables that show up in all the gospels. There are also parables, though, that happen to be uncomfortable to the listener. Specifically, the parable of the Good Samaritan, only found in Luke. And also the parable, one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the prodigal son. Again, why? Fifthly, write down travel narrative. Now, each of the first three Gospels records the travel narrative of Jesus as he journeys toward Jerusalem. Mark devotes one chapter to it. Matthew devotes two chapters to it. But for some reason, we're asking the why question, the Gospel of Luke devotes 10 chapters. 10 chapters that Luke spends on the places that Jesus visits and the people he saw, people like the 10 lepers. And again, we're asking the question, why? Lastly, write down this, non-Jewish writer. Non-Jewish writer. Simply put, Luke is the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. Therefore, the Gospel of Luke is the only book of the New Testament, in addition to the book of Acts, that was written by someone of a different race. One scholar even says that Luke's Greek, the common language of that day, is the most articulate in all the New Testament. All right, you have all the clues, all right? And I'm going to give you some time here to process. We're in a sermon, so about 10 seconds to process, okay? That should be plenty. And I want you just to try to figure out what all this means. Now, as you look at this list, do you see a theme about all these facts, these traits? Things that begin to maybe paint a picture of this person on the front of the card who gave us a book to strengthen our faith. I'm quite serious that I'm going to give you time just to figure this out. Again, just a couple of moments. Even if you get it wrong, just try to come up with some basic thesis of why you think. Just engage a little bit with this. Can you connect the dots? You see, I'll say this, that this gospel has heart. It has heart. Think about it. Luke has a burden that we know for certain about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He believes this will strengthen our faith. And so, what does he then highlight from the life and ministry of Christ? Well, from early on in the birth narrative, Luke speaks of the prominent role of two women, Elizabeth and Mary. And in the ancient world, women were often neglected as second-class citizens. They were largely excluded. Women could not speak to men in public. They couldn't touch the scriptures. They couldn't participate in worship. And yet Luke speaks of how God used them to bring Jesus into the world, these two women. Luke also portrays Jesus as often moving, right? The travel narratives, he's often moving. It showcases Jesus going throughout the world, always engaging with people. People like who? People that the world often overlooks and despised, even at the cross. Luke highlights the criminal. Luke gives us Jesus' parables where the foreigner, a Samaritan, is the hero. Luke gives us a glimpse into the story of Jesus the boy, elevating the importance of children often seen as insignificant, as the insignificant ones of a culture as far as ideas. Luke himself is an outsider, right? He is a different race, and yet the Lord superintended that no other author of the New Testament would have more content than Luke. Do you begin to see a theme in this book? Luke includes these stories again to strengthen us in our faith, and the question we're asking is why? And I will tell you it's this. It is a book to read that when we feel weak and small and insignificant and overlooked, and that we will have no impact upon this world, that we a book where we learn that the Savior came looking for us, who prioritized the ones the world overlooked. So it should encourage us on one level, but it should also challenge us on another level, because perhaps we are the ones that are doing the overlooking. I'm going to spend the last half of the message this morning speeding through one chapter in Luke that is well known in this gospel, where you see very clearly this theme of Luke's at work. All right? In this chapter we're going to look at in Luke, there are three parables, and it's back-to-back-to-back parables, and they are given in such a way as to prove a very important point. And if we follow the line of thinking, I think it will give us incredible insight, these parables will, into how the Gospel of Luke ought to change us. What is the chapter about? Well, we're going to start in verse 1. It's chapter 15, verse 1 in Luke. Let's just set the scene. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Do you see the theme at work? Jesus is being accused. He's moving around in this travel narrative. This passage of Scripture comes from that travel narrative, and he is doing something that the righteous, quote-unquote, just simply should not do. He is eating with sinners. Eating in that culture as well as in our culture, it speaks to a sense of building a relationship with others. Here Jesus builds relationships with the ones the world has overlooked. So that's the opening, and then Jesus tells three parables. So he told them this parable, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, very familiar parable. But do you see the theme of the story? It's the same theme of Luke. The man has 100 sheep, and yet he goes out moving about, trying to find the one lost sheep. Then Jesus continues, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Do you see it again? The same theme of the Luke theme shows up again. The woman has 10 coins, but she goes out and about trying to find the one lost coin. And it prepares us for the next verse. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons.'" Now, do you know this parable? This final one? The prodigal son. It's probably one of the most well-known parables of Jesus. And only Luke gives it to us. And he gives it to us here, right after these other two. And again, we want to know why. What does it mean? Well, notice, as Jesus is telling the parables to the Pharisees, something is happening. It has to do with numbers. All right? There were 100 sheep. There were 10 coins. There were two sons. We're getting more definitive. In other words, one person lost 1%. Another person lost 10%. The final person is going to lose 50%. In other words, it's the climax. And I would submit to you, if you understand this final parable, that you can understand two ways that this book of Luke can minister to us. It says this, let's continue in this parable. And the younger, and we're going to kind of study this. And the younger of the two sons said to the father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." All right, so we're going to look at these two sons. They're going to help us understand the book of Luke. The youngest son makes an offensive request. He says, "Father, I want things to be the way that they're going to be after you're dead. I want my inheritance now." It's an offensive thing. It was disrespect. The Pharisees who were listening to this would have no problem judging this man, right? But we read that the father divided his property between them. And then not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. What do you think that this man is going to find there? What's he going to find, you know, this youngest son? So he's thinking, you know, I'm living in my father's household. I can't experience real life, but outside of my father's household, that's where I'm going to find life and life abundantly. Instead, we read this, "And there he squandered his property in reckless living." He goes and he spends it all. Let me ask you, in his journey, his experience here, what did he find? Did he find what he was looking for? I'll tell you what he found. He found the same thing that I did in about the fourth grade, okay? We had a fairly, and my parents are here this morning, on my dad's side, we had a great aunt who was fairly wealthy, and each Christmas she would give a generous gift of cash to us. And it was one of those envelopes, and you'd open it up, and it had a circle cut out where the face was, and you liked certain faces of president more than other when it came to Christmas and what you got. Well, I'll say this, that these were just brand new crisp bills that she would always get, and she'd give, she was very generous and would give us one. And I remember holding on to that money, thinking, you know, I want to spend this in a good place, and I want to do something special with it. Well, special time came to spend it, and I've shared this part of the story with you all. The special time and wise time to spend it was when the state fair came into town, right? And so I took my cash, and I again, here at the fair, I wanted to spend it wisely. And I still remember walking up to this booth, and it had this pushing coin mechanism, all right? You've seen that? And it was just pushing the coins, and there were these quarters that are on the edge, just kind of hanging over the edge. And I don't know if you've seen these kind of pushing coin machines or games. It's like gambling, but for children, right? And so what you would do is that you would drop a quarter in, it would shoot it out, it would land, and then it would push it, and these other quarters would be pushed as well, and we get closer and closer. And of course, any quarters that fell off on the edge, guess what you got? You didn't get quarters, that would be gambling. Instead, you got little tickets, right? And then you could take these tickets and you could redeem them for different prizes. And I will tell you, I still remember up on the shelf, that it was the prized gift that I wanted, at least at that age. It was very shiny and looked very impressive. As a fourth grader, it was a pair of handcuffs on the top shelf. And they looked official, and I was like, this is what I want. And I remember using the money to buy my first cup of coins. I didn't use it all, it was just a little bit. And I said, I just need one. These quarters are just going to flow off the edge. Well, I used up the one cup, and I had to buy another cup. And then the alluring nature of the prize and the experience made me spend more and more and more until I spent everything that I had. The worth of what I spent that day was about $135. And I got a $5 set of handcuffs, right? I will say, after the rush of the prize wore off, and it was, by the way, it was on the last cup that I finally got it. And as the rush of the prize wore off, so it took about 30 seconds, I was met with an intense emotion. It was the emotion of pure shame. I had squandered everything. We look at people who do this with pity in our world, right? And what we do is we say, what a fool. What a fool. Well, the story continues. We've got this foolish youngest son. He squandered everything. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is even more offensive to the Jewish leaders that are listening. I mean, here he is, he's working with an unclean animal. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so he's like, this is not working. So he has a plan. He's going to make a plan. Be sure you pay attention to his plan here. What's the plan? He says this, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and then he rehearses three statements. He's like an actor. He writes them out, and he says, all right, here they are. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm going to say that first. And then he says, I'm going to say secondly, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then third, he's going to say, treat me as one of your hired servants. So how many statements? Three. There we go. Very good. So here we are. At this point, let's see what happens. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then the son, as the actor goes, all right, it's time to deliver the lines. Let me deliver the first line. And so the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Verbatim, right? He nails the first line. And then he goes on and he says the second line, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then he goes on to the third line, except what do we read in Scripture? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe for him. What happened? The father just stopped him, right? He cut him off. Instead, what we read is this, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, I will tell you, in a nutshell, this is the book of Luke. At least one way that you can read it and apply it to your life. You see, the person who's reading this, especially the first century kind of Jewish person, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? In the context of kind of just their culture, what are they thinking? Well, in the very first parable, the shepherd went to go seek after the lost. In the second one, the woman seeks after the coin. And the prodigal son, who goes out and tries to seek after the son? Now, you might say it's the father, but I will tell you, it's no one. No one went to go and seek after the son. The son came back. This son, who is of infinite more worth than sheep or a coin, is not sought after. It's meant to kind of stick out to us, jump out at us. In that culture, let me ask you, who should have gone after him? It's the eldest son. That was his role, a duty of that position. Yet he remains at home, and it was meant to, this parable was meant to convict them. You see, I would argue that the parable of the prodigal son, again, is just a good summary of our book and how it ought to motivate us. Are we the younger son or are we the eldest son? So in closing today, let me just consider each of these and see how it helps us with this book that we've been focusing on. First, are you the youngest son? Let me give you some attributes of the youngest son. The youngest sons believe that life is found in the things of this world. You look at the moral laws that you hear coming from the church, and they seem to quench life rather than give it. So you look to adventure or power or sex or travel or food or money or notoriety to bring you some sort of pleasure in life. And you know what you find is at the end of your journey of trying to seek that pleasure, what you find is a $5 set of handcuffs that were way, way overpaid for. And what happens within you is shame, and you become an outcast. So, this outcast in our story, he returns to the father and he approaches what we might be tempted to call humility. I don't know if you've ever read the story this way, where you're like, he's got some humility coming back to the dad like this. But I will tell you, when he comes back and says, I'm not worthy to be called my father's son, make me like one of your servants, it has the appearance of humility, but it is in actuality an out-and-out insult of the father. All right, let me show you. And this is great insight that I learned from someone else years ago, and it's simply this. There's a story around Alexander the Great that is surely an urban legend, but it works to illustrate what's going on in the prodigal son quite well. You see, the story goes like this, that one day a year, Alexander the Great, at the height of his conquest, when he had all sorts of resources at hand, that he would allow a small number of people to come to him and request items for him to provide free of charge. So they could come in, they'd say, you know, Alexander, I need some food, or I need enough money to get out of debt. But one man came in, the story goes, and asked for a tremendous amount of money. A tremendous amount of money. And depending on the story and the source, it was either for his daughter's wedding or for an extravagant home that he was building, but it was something extravagant, something lavish. And he comes before him and he makes this lavish request, and everyone in the room froze. And this is a powerful man that you're talking to. How is Alexander going to respond to this? Finally, a smile broke on Alexander's face, and he said this: "Have the treasurer give this man what he asked." Some of his inner circle came and asked him. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said this. He says, "What an honor this man just gave me." Of course, his ask was ridiculous and even offensive by some measure, but he knows and he believes that I am both spectacularly wealthy and extraordinarily generous. Let's go back to the prodigal son. To approach the father saying, "Make me like one of your slaves," he is actually insulting the father. He's really saying, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it, Father. You're either not wealthy enough or you're not generous enough to forgive my mistakes." So he approaches him not as a son, but as a slave. And you know what Luke is saying to the younger sons? That Jesus is powerful enough and generous enough to forgive your mistakes. I mean, look at his life again as Luke captures it. He sought all throughout the world, he sought after those that the culture had looked over, the ones that could give him nothing. Jesus pursuing the worst offenders, like the thief on the cross. It's a testament to his grace and willingness to forgive. And Luke says that forgiveness is for everyone, even the least of these. For those who go through Christ, forgiveness is for you. So I think Luke is supposed to hit us that way. But it's also supposed to hit us another way. You see, I believe that if you're sitting here this morning, all right, and I say this in love, but if you're sitting here this morning, you are likely not the youngest brother. You may be going through something, but I'll say this, rather, you will probably be more tempted to be the elder brother. And Luke is actually for you as well. You know what's fascinating is, a couple years ago, I did some research on this story. I went online and I looked through a number of sermons and kind of messages that were over the prodigal son. And what I found out, again, this is just my own research, so don't take it any further than that. But what I found, and I looked at a number of them, about 75% of messages that are on the prodigal son stop after the youngest son. They don't go any further in the parable. They leave it alone. Only 25% continued and made it to the end. And so what follows, what we're about to read, is a largely neglected part of the parable. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." The older brother is where? Again, he's working out in the field, all right? He is not seeking his lost brother. He was working hard, though, for the father. Day in and day out, working hard for the father. He hears music and dancing, and gets this explanation when he walks up. He says, "You know, what does all this mean?" It says this: "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go into the party." He's angry. Now, why is he angry? Well, look at his words in verse 29. "Look." That's how he begins. "Look, these many years I have served," and it's literally the meaning, it's slaved away. "I've served you. And I never disobeyed your command, but you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." I mean, goats are great fun, right? He says, "But when this son of yours came, this youngest son, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" The idea of a fattened calf eating meat that was rare and expensive. And this son goes, "Hey, you never even gave me a goat." And he's furious. What does the father do? What is his response? He pleads with him to come into the banquet. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And then after this, what happens? Do you remember what happened? Do you remember if the older brother, did he go into the party? Or do you remember, did he stay out in the field? Or do we not know? It's the third, right? We don't know what happens. The story actually ends there. End of the story. Credits roll. That's it. It's over prematurely. There's no resolution. But if you remember from 2 weeks ago, that's why he tells parables, to make us think. Let's consider the elder brother. Let me give you a final time in my life when I was the elder brother. I shared this when I first got here. I'll share it again. I'm not real proud of this, but this is me as the elder brother. Each summer growing up, I went to a Christian athletic camp. And when the term came to an end, there was an award that was always given. It was the most prestigious award. It was called the I'm Third Award. And again, it was something that they would take your picture and you'd be forever memorialized on this thing. You got this plaque, you could take it home. And it was for the camper who had most lived out this, what's called the I'm Third philosophy. And the philosophy simply said this: put God first, other people second, and yourself third, okay? I think it's actually a pretty excellent philosophy for life, right? But the first 5 years of camp, I never won the award. Now, there were lots of kids there, and I understood. And on my sixth year, what I did is I said, hey, I'm going to go to camp this year with the goal of winning the I'm Third Award. Like, I'm going to just win. And I've been around 5 years. I kind of know what it takes to win this award. And so there were things that were pretty obvious in the dining hall. You know, if you would always serve people first before you served yourself, and if there was a thing of pancakes and one of them gets taken at the end and there's an empty tray and two people start fighting over, hey, you took the last one. No, you took it. What you would say, and you'd use this, you'd say, brothers, I'll do it. And you would go and you would take it even though you weren't involved in the conflict. It's okay, guys, I've got this. If a kid fell down in the gravel, you'd run up to them and say, hey, put your arm around me real quick and just walk with a little bit more of a limp and let's get you your next class, right? And so I worked my tail off that summer trying to win the I'm Third Award. And at the closing ceremonies, the camp director stood before everyone and said this. He said, and the I'm Third Award winner, runner-up, is Richie Cable. And I remember everyone was cheering me. They were clapping. They were patting me on the back. And I was seething in anger because I heard the name of Sam, this little other guy who was a cabin older than me, who won the award. And I stood up there with my runner-up medal, looking out at these pitiful people who couldn't obtain this award themselves. And, you know, I was furious because I had been cheated the prize. Now, that's the elder brother. An expectation that living a moral life is just going to, that's what it really takes to pay off in the long run. When things do not go well in your life, what happens with the elder brother is you get bitter and upset. Because you believe that you have sought to live a moral life and that God should repay you with a good life. And so what comes with being an elder brother is a refusal to forgive people unless they grovel and pay for their mistakes. And a tendency to overlook those that fail your moral test, to spiritually stiff-arm them, even though your moral test may be biblical as can be. This is the elder brother. And the parable again asks, which one are you? Some of you might remember that Luke actually has a title. He's called Luke the, not as well known, Luke the Evangelist. Luke the Evangelist. All right? And I will say this. I hope you see that indeed he is an evangelist. And I hope you see him in a little bit of a different light this morning. You see, Luke writes this book that you would hear the gospel, that you would see the gospel, that you would be ministered to, that it would strengthen your faith. If you are a younger brother, despised by the elder brother, Luke wants you to know that Christ seeks after you. The sinners, the defiled, the hurting, the disregarded. If you find yourself in seasons of struggle, feeling insignificant and forgotten, I would encourage you to read this book. And if you are an elder brother, Luke also writes to you. And he invites you to join the Lord in his work. To get a sense of your own sinfulness and need for Jesus that will give you compassion and empathy as you approach those in this world that are far from God. Those who disagree with you morally are not to be hated by you, but to receive mercy, to fuel you with compassion, that you can challenge them with truth, which we should always do, but always out of love for them. Those who have made great mistakes are not to be shamed for their failures, but lifted up, for they have dignity and worth in the eyes of God. God is on the move, going to those we overlook, and the Gospel of Luke invites us to join him in his movement, to bring healing and reconciliation to hurting mankind, that they would be brought face to face with the God who made them. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you again for this book of Luke. Lord, I pray for any of us here that maybe are the younger brother, that we have squandered maybe what you have given us, that we feel we are at the end of our rope, that we are maybe despised. We carry a lot of shame maybe for past sins or events in our life. Lord, I thank you for a book like Luke that shows you pursuing after people just like that, just like us. Lord, I pray if anyone is here this morning who does not know you, Lord, that you might reveal to them some of the sting of the pain that they're experiencing and the one who is here to heal them of it. Lord, would you open their eyes to Jesus, the one who died and who rose again for their sake. And then, Father, for those of us who are maybe have tendency to be elder brothers, Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to see our own sin, to have humility as we interact with and care for others. Lord, would we always speak truth? But Lord, would we also do it always in a way that is to love and care and for the well-being of others? Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time to take a look at this book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.